brothers and sisters, because the prosperity which we are addressing in our time together is not an unbroken series of advances in this life. By way of introduction in this session, I want to speak under the imagery of ballast. Ballast is a substance that gives stability against adverse forces, such as a ship at sea. Ballast helps hold steady against external forces. It gives firmness and helps one to stay on course amidst forces that are contrary. Now, in preparation for this message, I spoke with someone close to my wife and I who has experience with ships. And he informed me concerning ballast in a ship that initially ballast is provided by the full complement of fuel that a ship carries. And as that fuel is used up, salt water is pumped into the tanks to provide the ballast needed, ballast formerly that was provided by that fuel that is burning off now. Again, the purpose of ballast is to give stability to the ship as it's underway, to hold it steady against high seas and winds. Now, the point is this. The Christian very much needs ballast in the soul, especially as he or she is buffeted in this fallen world by trials, by frustrations, by disappointments, by natural evils, of which there are plenty, and moral evils. Now, Paul preached on his first missionary journey, Acts 14, at verse 22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Well, the tribulations there are guaranteed. Jesus said in John 16 at verse 33, in the world you have tribulation. In Matthew 6 at verse 34, each day has enough trouble of its own. I would assume that none of you this morning got up and prayed for trouble. In the providence of God, it will meet you. You don't have to ask for it. A fallen world guarantees it. James chapter 1, verse 2. James writes, when, not if, when you encounter various trials, all of it to say, the storms of life do come. Changes, disappointments, sorrows do come. And lest we are tossed to and fro, we need ballast. We need vital truth to settle us, to stabilize us, to steady us, to keep us on course, even as we have to work through change and trial and defeat. Now, a large dimension of revealed truth that provides this ballast theologically is called the doctrine of special providence. There are confessors in the London Confession write this way about this doctrine. As the providence of God does in general reach to all his creatures, so after a special manner it taketh care of his church and disposes of all things to the good thereof. Now, a few comments about our confessor's statement. God is absolutely sovereign over the world and all within it. He is not more sovereign over the church than he is the world. The doctrine of special providence signifies that his providence operates in a special manner with regard to his people. He takes care of the church in a manner that he does not of the lost. Now, what is special relative to God's providential care for his church is the purpose which he directs all things, even high seas and strong winds, contrary to our sailing the ship of our soul to heaven. He takes care of his church in a special sense. And again, what is special relative to his providential care is the purpose that he directs all things to serve and fulfill. God disposes, directs, and orders all things relative to his people unto the accomplishment of their ultimate good. And that good is what? It is conformity to the image of Christ. To say it theologically, the church's progressive and eventual perfected sanctification. All things are being engineered to contribute to that ultimate good. Now, what is the clearest text that gives warrant to these statements? Well, I hope it's coming to your mind quickly. It's Romans 8:28 and following. Paul writes, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And we shouldn't stop there. Verse 29 is connected. Here's the good. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Now I want to read you a couple of other, or at least one other, translation of Romans 8:28. The Authorized, that is the KJV, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." Again, the NAS, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those called according to his purpose." As Leon Morris writes, "In any case," that is how translated, "it is certain that everything for good is not due to some evolutionary optimism, but to God. It is the all-wise, all-powerful, sovereign God of redemption who guides and directs, who weaves a tapestry of threads of all things unto the ultimate good of his people. Their conformity to the image of Christ. Now again, that ultimate good is according to the eternal purpose, one of the purposes. There's more than one connected to predestination. But that purpose will be realized in the life of every Christian. God designs and God engineers and God guides all things, including our afflictions, our sufferings, our defeats. As John Murray, the noted professor at Westminster, wrote, many of the things comprised are evil in themselves. And again, there are two great categories of evil in the fallen world. They're natural evils, and more seriously, moral evils. Many of the things comprised are evil in themselves, and it is the marvel of God's wisdom and grace that they, when taken in concert with the whole, are made to work for good. Not one detail works ultimately for evil to the people of God. In the end, only good will be, and I'll personalize it, for will be your lot. Now, we could consider examples of this recorded in the Word of God. We could consider the aggravated sin of David. You remember what it was? Perhaps we could say the good that his aggravated sin wrought in the gracious sovereign working of God in his life is that they led him to see ever clearer his need of God's righteousness. They led him to a deeper humiliation, contrition, and abiding repentance. On the other hand, you might consider the sins of Saul. He, like Pharaoh, was on course for a hardened heart. As to the means God employs to bring to pass ultimate good, they consist of all things working together in concert, in combination with an all-wise sovereign God, the master engineer behind them, and they contribute to the purposed ultimate good. All things, for instance, and I hope this didn't happen to you this morning, a flat tire on the way to the meeting place or on the way to work. The unjust treatment received from another. Perhaps a few of you flew here. Did anybody have a canceled flight? The long line at the checkout when you're in a rush. The present circumstances in which you live and you wish were different. Maybe that applies to your singlehood. Perhaps it's where you live. I will admit, after moving from Texas to upstate New York, it took me a while to settle in. That was like a world so radically different from anything I knew growing up. Perhaps, I hope it's not, for the few of us here this morning married, there were no reflection. The mate I have, the job I have, my health. All things shall be made to contribute to the ultimate good God has purposed. It's not the good of living the American dream. It's not the good of unbroken health, everything going your way. It's not the good of popularity and high rank and power and prestige and abundance of possessions and longevity. No, it's none of these things. The character of ultimate good to which all things in concert converge is conformity to the image of Christ. Being made like Him, soul and ultimately body. Like our Savior, in that great variety of glorious excellencies and perfections. And again, eventually, like Him in body, Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. We'll be like Him in righteousness. Like Him in holiness, Ephesians 4. We will be like Him in this mortal putting off immortality, perfected sanctification and glorification. A vital grip on that truth. Special providence, to boil it down to two words, is the ballast we need. And thus going back to the flat tire. You have a flat tire on the way to work. Should you conclude that that's a sign that God wants me to quit this job? No. What do you conclude in the light of special providence? You conclude that God intends to sanctify me in some way, maybe in the way of controlling my frustration, retaining my composure, maybe in the way of being grateful for a helpful motorist or law enforcement officer who has stopped to help me. Or to be grateful for the spare tire I have. Or to be grateful that I did not have an accident when the tire went flat. There's sanctifying influence in the flat tire. In the event of the canceled flight. The unjust treatment you may have already suffered. In the workplace. In your own families, perhaps among the unconverted within them. And on it can go. A couple of further thoughts before leaving this. It should breed in us an enlightened awareness of our circumstances, of ourselves as we engage them. The truth of divine special providence that has ordered the high seas and the strong winds. And the promise that God is working even in that for my prosperity, my ultimate prosperity, conformity to the image of Christ. And thus, even when in temporal affairs there are tribulations, and discouragements and sorrows, there are still gains to be made. As I confront the anythings and anybodies who await me day after day with the promise of special providence. Ballast amidst the ups and the downs of life. The difficulties, the setbacks, the sorrows, the losses, the perplexities. The seasons when temporal prosperity is crossed. When you go into the doctor, and I hope at your ages this hasn't happened yet, and the doctor informs you of a diagnosis that you did not want to hear. or when you lose your job. The ship of your life can still sail steadily and with stability on the seas of life. The seas of a fallen world, I should say. Well, our objective now, and if you have your outline, it's Roman numeral number 2. The 6-point theology of prosperity. And you see in parenthesis, various texts. Most of them will simply be read with little or no comment. Suffice it to say, the language of prosperity or success is found throughout the Bible. Now, among the truths related to such and revealed in the Scripture are these, number 1. A sovereign and all-wise God is the author of prosperity. He's the source. Now, for a few proof texts, Ecclesiastes 7 at verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other. What did Job say to his unsympathetic wife, who told him to curse God and die? Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Nehemiah understood that God gives prosperity, and thus he prayed, O Lord, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who delight to revere thy name, and make thy servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man, that man being Artaxerxes. Nehemiah 1 at verse 11. The reference there to the king, that he, Nehemiah, be allowed to return to Jerusalem. Nehemiah, again, in chapter 2, verse 20. Assure those who opposed him and mocked him with these words, the God of heaven will give us success, that is, in rebuilding Jerusalem's walls. That's all to say. God is the author of prosperity and bestows it as he willed. Now, I would offer, that is why the Apostle John is praying for it, for his friend Gaius. Why would he be praying if God were not the author? Now, a second truth. The wise use of means. Here's an important word, instrumentally brings prosperity or success. God is the God of means. And instrumentally is sovereign over those means to bring prosperity of one sort or the other to your life. Now, a classic proof text for this, not the only, but a classic one that living in upstate New York, you can relate to. People heat with wood in certain cases. Ecclesiastes 10:10. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. wisdom has the advantage of giving success. Now, the means there is the means of wisely preparing, in this case, for chopping wood. The action is the action of chopping wood. A man determines to chop the wood from either split logs or fell trees, goes forth to do so with a dull, blunt-edged axe. The axe's cutting edge is worn and rounded. A wise man would have done what? He would have used the means of taking the time to sharpen the edge of the axe. And knowing that that would have resulted in great compensation of time and energy being saved. But not so with a foolish man. In this representative text, he proceeds to chop his wood with a dull axe and thus must exert more strength. He works harder and longer, exhausting himself, and it's all unnecessary because he ignored the means that wisdom produces of sharpening the blade. The point is here, wisdom, which produces a wise use of means, has the advantage of giving success. A wise person would have sharpened that axe, and that would have saved him a lot of wear and tear. The wise use of means brings prosperity and success. Here's another means, wise counsel. Proverbs 15 at verse 22. Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. The means of going to wise counselors and getting their input on a certain matter in your life and then there's the instrumental means of work. Solomon in the Proverbs has a lot to say about this. Proverbs 10 at verse 4. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Now remember what a proverb is. A little lesson in that fancy word hermeneutics. Principles of interpretation. Proverbs are maxims, wise maxims about how things generally work in the world. They're not absolute statements that have no exceptions. Proverbs are wise, pithy sayings that set out how normally things work. Normally, if one works with a negligent hand, he's poor. Normally, one who works diligently, he receives the reward of abundance. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the diligent is made fat. The matter of fat is a metaphor for abundance. Not a poor BMI. Proverbs 21:5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage. Is that not synonymous with prosperity, with advance, with success, advantage. Proverbs 12, verse 27, the precious possession of a man is diligence. Proverbs 12, 24, the hand of the diligent will rule. He will advance to higher rank, higher position, positions of more responsibility. Proverbs 12 at verse 11. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues vain things lacks sense. The wise use of means. The means of wise preparation. The means of wise counselors. The means of work. Here, the means of prayer. John is an example of this. But I take you to Psalm 118 and verse 25. O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. Psalm 122 at verse 7. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and may they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. And Psalm 128:5, the Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Abraham's servant, on a journey looking for a wife for Isaac. Genesis 24:12, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today. The means of prayer. Well, again, the second truth we are addressing with these various texts, the wise use of means, instrumentally, God's the ultimate cause. But by the means he has established, instrumentally, bring prosperity and success. Now, the third truth in this, what I've called a systematic theology, where we gather a number of texts under a certain heading that we try to summarize with that heading various texts. Thirdly, there are various kinds of prosperity. And here are some proof texts to bear that out. Again in Genesis 24, this time at verse 56, and he, that is, Abraham's servant, said to them, the brother and mother of Rebekah, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Now what kind of prosperity in that context? Achieving the mission that you were sent upon. In this case, the mission of finding a wife for Isaac. Genesis 30 at verse 43. So the man, that's Jacob, became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. Well, what kind of prosperity is that? An abundance of possessions. Deuteronomy 28:11, and the Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the offspring of your body. Think Psalm 127 and 128 in connection with Deuteronomy 28:11. What kind of prosperity? Sons and daughters. Judges 18:5. Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous. That's a reflection of how this term prosperity, translated in English, in the New Testament is used, journeying on to a destination, arriving, hopefully, at a destination. 1 Chronicles 29:23. Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king, and he prospered. In summary, how did he prosper? We could use a word you seldom hear anymore today. He prospered in his statesmanship. Concerning the United Kingdom, they were eating and drinking and rejoicing. He had peace on all sides. Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree. For some period, Solomon was an effective statesman. He prospered in leading the United Kingdom. 2 Chronicles 7 at verse 11, Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned. The prosperity, the success of a project brought to completion. Ezra 5 at verse 8, this work, that is the building of the post-exilic temple, is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands. Ezra 6 at verse 14, the elders of the Jews were successful in building through, here's another instrumentality, the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. Those men were encouraging them in the work. Philippians 4, 11 and 12. Not that I speak from want. Paul says, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I would pause and note, that's a reflection of the ultimate good, conformity to the image of Christ. I know how to get along with humble means. That's a reflection of the truth that we do not know. We will not know a series of unbroken advances and successes in this fallen world. Paul didn't. I know how to get along with humble means. That is need. And I also know how to live in prosperity. Perhaps that's a reference to what the Philippians had supplied him, their benevolence to him. And what was it that Paul found out in whatever circumstance? Need or living in prosperity? It was that I can do all things through or in Christ who strengthens me. Not that I can swim across the Pacific or even the Puget Sound, but I can, in this case, learn to be content whatever comes in my life. Psalm 25, verses 12 and 13. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity. And thinking back to last night, 3 John 2, that's the preeminent concern of the apostle. That's the index by which he prays for Gaius' temporal prosperity in all things. His soul will abide in prosperity. Now here's a fourth truth as we have the clock winding down. Material prosperity is attended by dangers. Now perhaps the text more than any other, certainly in our Old Testaments, that reveal this is found in Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, and I begin the reading at verse 11. Beware, that is, after you've settled into the land, The Lord has blessed you mightily in the land. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today, lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then, here's the danger, your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint in the wilderness. He fed you manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Kind of sounds like a prelude to Romans 8. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. I am self-sufficient and independent. I can do it on my own. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, even the capacity to make wealth of whatever measure. He's the source, the author of that capacity. Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9. Two things I ask of thee. These are the words of Agur. Two things I've asked of thee. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. And now a reflection of Agur's awareness of the danger of the prosperity of abundance, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of the Lord. Psalm 30, verses 6 and 7. Now, as for me, I said in my prosperity, here's the danger of presumption, I will never be moved. O Lord, by thy favor, thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. I'm on easy street all the way to the end. But David is then corrected. That is, hide thy face. I was dismayed. To thee, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. The danger of false security, presumption, complacency. Jeremiah 22 at verse 21. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. Material prosperity is attended by dangers. Fifthly, and we'll speed on to get our objective. We'll try. Complete it. The material prosperity of the wicked is a troubling perplexity to the righteous, particularly when the righteous compare what's going on in their life with the life of a proud man or woman who's prospering in this world. Now, where is the classic statement of that perplexity? Anybody know? That is one. You're right. I'm thinking of Psalm 73, Asaph. But you're right, sir. Psalm 37 has the same perplexity in it. You're right. Quoting from Psalm 37, do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Do not fret, it only leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off. Their prosperity, brethren, has a dead end. Psalm 73 at verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Later, Asaph would say, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived therein. Again, what was therein? It was a dead end. And Asaph goes on to speak. The nearness of God is my good. That nearness has no dead end. That good stretches into eternity. A few final comments and we're done at this point. Those who know material prosperity, perhaps a number of you are in that category. Perhaps you could say, by the standards of so many other peoples in the world, maybe every one of us in our American affluence knows material prosperity. If you travel around the world, you can see poverty that you never imagined. But those who know material prosperity must intensify such exercises as these, communion with God. Prayerfully guarding the heart, Proverbs 4:23. Seeking the discerning eye of others, lest that prosperity is beginning to steal away your affections and you're hardened to what's happening. Disciplining and denying yourselves, holding with a loose hand that prosperity. The giving of tithes and offerings, which I confess I believe is a standing economic principle for funding the kingdom of God. That's a good antidote. Not the only antidote, but it is a good one. Particularly that offerings part that Malachi speaks of. The exercise of liberality. All of these things, lest affluence and the treasures of earth steal away our hearts. 1 Timothy 6. Excuse me. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Final truth, just the heading. Enduring prosperity is the portion righteous. The righteous in Christ Jesus. Those robed with his justifying righteousness. Cleansed by his sanctifying righteousness. Enduring prosperity is their portion only. Many prospering in our world. Again, they're going to have a collision at the end of that lane. It's a dead end. The righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. He who trusts in the Lord will prosper. Let us pray. Father, we ask your blessing on these considerations, that they may not be simply sounds in the air, but you would give each one of us, particularly as we live in such affluence, ears to hear. And Father, may we look to the Lord Jesus Christ for our ultimate everlasting prosperity. And we pray in his name.